During the last little bit of that chorus, I was just listening to you singing. The beautiful sound. The song is an interesting one. It's very simple on the one hand. God really loves us. I hope one or 50 of you needed to hear that and say that this morning. If there's something in your life that maybe is making you doubt that or even wondering if it's true, God really loves you. Believe it. Live like it. But then as I was hearing you sing, a line that never really hit me before, the song is almost existential, metaphysical. We're not alone. In this vast universe, where at times it seems like chaos and nothingness are ruling the day, it's not. We are not alone. Don't forget that. Great song. Okay, I'm going to be in Ephesians 6, if you want to follow with me in a little bit. Before we get there, let me just say again, a week from today, Kathy said it in the announcement, a week from today, from 5 to 7, you need to come back. We're calling it Fat Sunday, sort of taking off Mardi Gras, which means Fat Tuesday. We're going to do Fat Sunday. Should be fun. It's meant to just bring the church family together again. We're going to do a lot of eating. We're going to do a lot of enjoying each other and our kids too. Everybody come 5 to 7 next Sunday. The church will provide the main dishes. And here's your only requirement. Bring dessert, your favorite dessert. And again, this is Fat Sunday. Ash Wednesday's coming, and some of us will be making some disciplined decisions of fasting or whatever, but that's Wednesday. So this is Fat Sunday. Bring a dessert, and there are no caloric limitations. Whatever you want, we're eating it. Okay, so that's next Sunday. All right, I'm going to read the scriptures to get us started. I want you to hear this. This is Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, in singleness of heart, as you obey Christ, not only while being watched and in order to please them, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Render service with enthusiasm as to the Lord and not to men and women, knowing that whatever good we do, we will receive the same again from the Lord, whether we are slaves or free. And masters, do the same to them. Stop threatening them, for you know that both of you have the same master in heaven, and with him there is no partiality. The word of the Lord. Now, with that passage in mind, I want you to imagine. Imagine that passage being read to a first century congregation, as they often were. So you have an assembly of people together, some of whom are masters, some of who are slaves, could be some of you. And you hear that passage read. How do they feel? What are they thinking? What are the masters and the slaves experiencing as they hear that passage I just read? Slaves, obey your masters with fear and trembling. Masters, do the same to the slaves and quit threatening them. What is that first century congregation hearing? Those who aren't masters and slaves, are they feeling kind of uneasy about the people sitting around them? Okay, now I want you to go to a contemporary congregation like ours. Now you have a contemporary congregation and they're hearing the same passage as well. And some in the assembly are at a place in their lives where they're beginning to doubt. They're doubting the faith of their heritage, and they're doubting because if you hear them talking, so often it seems like the church and modern Christianity is ending up on the wrong side of contemporary and social issues. And now I'm hearing slaves and masters? And part of the assembly, too, are not just doubters, but skeptics, those who have several bones to pick for the church and for Christianity, and who always seem to look at the Christian faith with a skeptical eye. And now they're hearing about slaves and masters, and the skepticism, well, maybe it's even increasing. Because they're hearing the words, slaves, obey your masters with fear and trembling. And I can hear them. See? Talking about slaves, and there's no mention at all about the abolition of slaves. It seems to me that Christianity is accommodating slavery, even endorsing it. One more notch in my un-Christian belt. One more reason to distance myself from the faith and the church. We all know people that are honestly thinking those things. And maybe it's some of us this morning. And I want you to hang on. And I want us to think together. Those objections are noted. Those are fair questions as to why the New Testament doesn't seem to be urging Christians to reject slavery. Why? Or even why the church in first century Rome is not leading the way of social action in getting rid of slavery. Why? Okay, with that tension in mind, with those audiences and all of us in mind, I want us to wrestle with these verses a little bit. We'll see what they say to our lives right here and now, eventually. But I want to wrestle with those verses. I want to first address the ugly, the evil issue of human slavery. Slaves, obey your masters, and address it historically, but also with the gospel interaction to it. We remind ourselves that human slavery is prevalent throughout history. So for our purposes especially, I want to look at first century Rome slavery and what is the gospel saying to that. But you can't look at just first century Rome only, because we are Americans, and when we think slavery, we can't help but think 18th, 19th century South. So we've got that in mind as well. And let's not naively forget that this horrible evil of human slavery still exists today in much of the world. So we're going to address this, and we're going to see what the gospel has to say as it addresses slavery and how the church has and should respond to something like this. And then when we've done that a little bit, I want us to look at the specific verses in Ephesians and see what they say to us, if they say anything at all, as they address the proper Christian behavior for the one working under someone with power, the employee, I'll call him, as well as what is the proper Christian behavior for the one with power, the employer. But before we can even get there, and it's a messy bridge to even get there, let's look at what this text is saying about slaves and masters in its context. It's quite a task we're up for, but I think we're up to it. As we go there, I want you to hear the passage one more time. There's my title, if you care. Here's the passage. Nope. There it is. Slaves, obey your human masters with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as you would Christ. Don't work only while being watched as people pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing God's will from your heart. Serve with a good attitude as to the Lord, not to people, knowing that whatever good each one does, slave or free, he will receive this back from the Lord. Oh, and masters, treat your slaves the same way, without threatening them, because you know that both their master and yours is in heaven. And there's no favoritism with them. Okay, let's get busy. Human slavery. What does that phrase make you think of? Human slavery. What comes to mind when that stench-filled phrase breaks the air of the room? Human slavery. Now, maybe I think most of us as Americans, we think of the African slaves in the pre-Civil War South, right? Maybe we think of the movies that go along with it. Gone with the Wind, 12 Years a Slave, Amistad, a whole bunch of others as well. Maybe our minds go to the movies. Maybe our minds go to the Negro spirituals that were created at the time. You remember those? The Negro slaves, the African slaves that were singing, coming up with songs of Christian hope because they needed it in the blight that they were in right here and now. And so you have swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me home. They wanted to be carried home somewhere because this place sure wasn't home, right? So many of them. And one of them I didn't know was a Negro spiritual. Pastor David had to remind me that it was. Do you remember? Nobody knows the trials that I've seen. I didn't know. I thought that was this drinking song, but I guess not. Is that what you think of? Human slavery, the South, and the shame, in a sense, that we bear of that time in our history. But maybe think more generally when you hear human slavery. Maybe we think of the creepy owning of other humans, like you'd own a horse or a Phillips screwdriver, and treated like objects or animals or subhumans. Human slavery, from ancient slave traders to modern-day sex trafficking and everything in between. Human slavery. Well, maybe our minds can also go to the biblical story. The people of Israel, slaves in Pharaoh's Egypt for over 400 years. Human slavery. We think of this age-old and yet this never-ending curse, stain on human society. Abraham Lincoln said, "Slavery is founded on the selfishness of man's nature." No wonder it's never-ending. Our selfishness is never-ending. But then our president of hope says, and slavery, opposition to it, is founded on man's love of justice. Yeah. Human slavery. What do you think of? And then what questions come to your mind regarding human slavery and Christianity? What questions come to your mind? And I want to go right to the doubters, right to the skeptics that I mentioned at the beginning of this message. The questioner whose issues are clear regarding the supposed complicity or even tolerance by the New Testament and by Christianity to slavery, and how for so many people that is a roadblock for embracing the Christ of Christianity that we know. And as we think about that, I mean, in a sense, it's always present there in our minds, right? Because the South is always present in our history books. And there's a little bit of, I wish that hadn't happened. Whether you know it or not, many, many of the published articles that defended slavery back in those days were authored by white pastors. I want to take a shower. We've got that to deal with as well. When we talk about the subject of slavery and the complicity accused by some of Christians and the church with slavery. What questions come to our mind? I've got a couple that I want to spend a few minutes wrestling with. The first one is, why does the New Testament seem to matter-of-factly instruct slaves and masters on proper behavior? Just matter of fact, slaves, obey your masters. Masters, quit threatening your slaves. Why just state it that way instead of calling for the total abolition of slavery? That's what some of you might be asking, and I can guarantee you that's what some of your unbelieving friends are asking when they think about Christianity and the New Testament. We're going to deal with that, and then we'll deal with a secondary question as well. Is there slavery today? And what is the church doing, or what it should be doing? So let's deal with the New Testament supposedly simply acknowledging the presence of slavery in the first century Roman world. What you need to know is that Roman slavery and the slavery that we were taught by our country in the 17th, 18th, 19th centuries are quite a bit different. Now, all slavery is awful and evil, absolutely. But slavery in Rome was a bit different than the slavery we know. In Rome, supposedly 1/3 of the population were slaves. And that number kept changing because people were regularly being emancipated and others were just being added to the roster. Many of the Roman slaves were prisoners of war because Rome loved to go all over the known world and conquer whomever they can. And they would take many, especially of the able-minded and bodied people, back to Rome so that they might experience Rome itself, and they made them their slaves. Many of them are POWs. Many of the Roman slaves are slaves because of indebtedness, because of poverty. You could sell yourself into slavery because you're so in debt. The interesting thing about Roman slavery, which is new to us, is that it's not racially driven at all. When we think of slavery, we think of racism. Not in Rome. There's a difference there. Slaves were often members of the master's household. That's why, by the way, this fits right in the Ephesians 6 passage that we're studying. In the household codes, Paul writes of the way we should live in the household. So that's husbands and wives, parents and children, and masters and slaves. And in the household, the slaves were often nannies or tutors or experts in other sorts of things, including legal things. And very often in Rome, in the Roman Empire, a slave could be freed by the age of 30. Now, they're still owned. Let's not hear me say that Roman slavery was a noble thing. No, it's always inhumane. The slaves in the Roman Empire had limited rights, and if they escaped, the master could even petition the state to have them killed. I'll end with one thing. I want you to, I've done more reading than I cared to this past week or two, getting ready for this message. A lot of reading on a Greco-Roman slavery by a number of different authors. And one author that kept coming up was a guy by the name of Scott Barchi. And I just want to read you just a summary of what he says about first century slavery. Racial factors played no role in first century slavery. Education was greatly encouraged. Some slaves were better educated than their owners and enhanced a slave's value. Many slaves carried out sensitive and highly responsible social functions. Slaves could own property. They could even own other slaves. Their religious and cultural traditions were the same as those of the freeborn. No laws prohibited public assembly of slaves. And perhaps above all, the majority of urban and domestic slaves could legitimately anticipate being emancipated by the age of 30. That's Roman slavery. There is an inhumanity to it. It's a little bit different, but in many ways, there were so many slaves in this incessant society of slaves from the beginning of time to now. When you focus on Rome, that was a time of prevalent slavery. And that's where the New Testament church was born. Into that society. Into a society where slavery was so prevalent. So again, back to our doubter's question. Legitimate question. Why doesn't the New Testament, why doesn't the Apostle Paul call for the abolition of slavery? As you read Paul's writings, you realize several things. He's very much opposed to it. He doesn't like it, and he'll go out of his way to talk about it. For example, I don't know if you know this, your smallest book of the New Testament is a letter written to a slave owner. It's called Philemon. When was the last time you read Philemon? Philemon is a slave owner. It's one little chapter. It's 20 verses or something like that. It's not many verses. And what happened is Philemon's is a Roman, probably a rich, wealthy Roman citizen. His slave, Onesimus, escaped, left, and somehow found his way to the Apostle Paul, who is in jail in Rome. Paul leads him to Christ and then writes a letter to Philemon, who was a significant leader, perhaps in the Colossian church. And I just want to have you read a couple of things, because I want you to hear Paul's tone regarding slavery. He says, regarding taking Onesimus back, Paul writes to Philemon and says, "For this reason, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do your duty, yet I would rather appeal to you on the basis of love." And then he talks about my child Onesimus. He said, "I wanted to keep him with me so that he might be of service to me in your place during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your good deed might be voluntary and not something forced." What's the good deed Paul's asking him to do? "Perhaps this is the reason Onesimus was separated from you for a while, so that you might have him back forever." Now listen to Paul's phrase. He's talking to a slave owner now. "That you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." Paul was really clear about the beauty of freedom and the blight of slavery. In 1 Corinthians 7, as he's talking about the way of life, single or married, bond or free, to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 7, and he says, "And if you are a slave, seek to be free." Paul's no fan of slavery. When he's describing the body of Christ and the unity and the equality of everyone in the body of Christ, he says it again and again. He says it in Galatians. He says it in Colossians. He says, in the body of Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, equal. There is neither male nor female, equal. There is neither slave nor master. Paul's really clear on his opposition to slavery. Even in this letter, when he writes to masters and he says, "Treat them in the same way I'm telling them to treat you." Really? That doesn't sound right to a still master, right? And the fact that they sit in the household rules of Ephesians 6, I noticed something this time as I studied the text that I never noticed before. So Paul writes to the household, to husbands and wives, to parents and children, and to masters and slaves. And he bases his suggestions on Old Testament wisdom, on God's principles of right living. So he talks to husbands and wives, and he goes back to Genesis chapter 2. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his..." That's the right way of living in the divine economy. Genesis 2. He talks to parents and children. He goes to the Ten Commandments, commandment number 5. honor your father and mother. That's the divine right way of living. Then he goes to masters and slaves. And I never caught this before. He cites nothing. Because there is no Old Testament principle for how slaves and masters should work together. No. This is an aberration. This is a grotesque miscue of society. Not God's will at all. And unfortunately, Paul finds it in the Roman world that he is now ministering to. And so he writes, okay, this is how I want you to treat each other. Paul was very much opposed to slavery. So again, the doubter's question. I want the doubter to hear that. It's never for slavery. But then the question could be, okay, he's opposed to it, but why not call for the complete abolition of it? You could speculate a few answers. One could be as practical and as simple as, at this point of Christianity, which we're probably in the 60s AD now, Christianity was so puny, just getting started. And as a matter of fact, in many places, an illegal movement in the first century. They have no political power to say to Rome, you must stop this. They had no power at all. However, there's a better answer, I think. It's a broader answer. And it's this. The Lord and the Apostle Paul envisioned the church, envisioned Christianity to embody something, to embody a new society, to embody an alternate city, a rival city to the secular city. And that this new society of redeemed people, as they live life in the right way, can impact that city in a better way because of the way the people live and because of the gospel being carried out. And as the number of Christians grew, multiplied generation by generation, as momentum gathered, and the momentum of this movement grew and grew and grew. And the people of this movement lived out the Lord's call to love their neighbor as themselves. Change started happening. And the influence of the new society on the old society was beginning to be felt more and more. I quote John Stott, who is a New Testament scholar, and he writes this: the gospel immediately began, even in the first century, to undermine the institution of slavery in this time that we're reading. It lit a fuse which at long last led to the explosion that ultimately destroyed it. It lit a fuse that led to an explosion, and then that explosion reverberated until throughout the Roman Empire, the moral force of the Christian movement was felt, and it continued to be felt. And now go forward hundreds and hundreds of years, and this movement comes to the New World as well, to America and to Great Britain, and slavery is being confronted. Now, as you confront any social blight, darkness is always going to fight back. So why all the fight even here? Because darkness, even in the name of God, will fight back. But sure enough, the explosion of the Christian gospel continued to grow. And so you hear names like William Wilberforce and Lyme Beecher and John Newton, who gave their life to Christ and gave their life to fight for the elimination of the African slave trade. So to the skeptical friend, I would say Christianity and the church in the annals of history did more as freedom fighters against slavery than any other movement in all of history. We'll pick that up again. So that gets me now to the second question. Is there still slavery today? And what should the church be doing about it? What is the church going to do about it? Let me show you this slide. This thing's been acting up all day. There we go. There's three websites you ought to know. DFN you know well because we work with DFN all the time. IJM is a really significant ministry, as is World Vision. According to multiple sources, so that would be World Vision, the International Labor Organization, and walkfree.org, as of 2023, there were over 50 million people living in slavery today. Over 50 million living in slavery. Top four offending countries per capita. I wonder if you could name them. North Korea, number one. Eritrea, number two. Eritrea is in the northeast corner of Africa. Three and four might sound familiar to you because so much of our support and our prayers and partnership in ministry are in three and four. Three is Mauritania. Southwest corner of North Africa. And fourth is India, 1843. It's really still around. And what should the church do? I'm filing this under, once I've seen this, I can never unsee it. Let me tell you a story. This was probably almost 15 years ago. It's called Pipe Village. See that couple? And I took the pictures, these pictures with my camera. Bottom left-hand corner, that's a married couple. They are indentured slaves. They live, top right corner, that's their home. Now let me tell you the story of Pipe City. Pipe City is owned by this wealthy man who makes sewer pipes. And as he makes sewer pipes, when the mold doesn't work quite right, and the city does not accept it as a sewer pipe, he doesn't discard it. He rents it out as a home to people that can't afford it. And so the rent for that couple to live in that house, they can't afford. So from 6 a.m. every day till 9 p.m. every night, they're breaking rocks for him to pay for the rent. There's a dad and his little girl living in one of those sewer pipes. There's their wall. I want you to notice the cross on the wall. The ministry that we are a part of, DFN, the Good Shepherd Churches is what they're called in India, planted a church in Pipe City. And the movement of God was so powerful that things began to take place. And the shame on the city that the Christians are coming on the out from the outside and bringing dignity to these people. What a movement. So that today, Pipe City's no more. What does Christians do in the face of slavery? They live out the gospel with their resourcefulness and with their love in every way they possibly can. Pipe Village does not exist anymore. Okay, with the couple minutes I've got left, we just touched the surface on human slavery. Now I want to try to apply this passage to our lives as best we can. We'll do it very simply. It talks about slaves and it talks about masters. To build a bridge to today it's shaky at best. People do it all the time, and it's so hear me say that. It's almost apples and oranges. So the way I want to do it is, I don't want to call them slaves. Let's call them, the Greek word is doulos, douloi, servants. So anyone who is working under someone's power, I'll call it an employee, many of us, many of you. That'll be the one side. And the other, the ones with power, the employer, the boss, again, some of us. What does the scripture say to them? Let me just go real quickly here. So on the first one, before you look at those character behaviors that says, the passage starts to slaves and says, slaves, obey your masters with fear and trembling. And immediately as you read the books, they say, okay, this, when you apply it to employers and employees, this is telling employees to to respect and properly honor their bosses. Okay, got it. Yes. But don't go there so fast. Let the words say what they say, with fear and trembling. There's something common about that, guys. If you're an employee, with fear and with trembling, and this is what I mean. Because of where many of us live, economically especially, because of where we live, you've got a monthly rent to pay or a mortgage to pay. You've got a car payment to pay. You've got the high price of groceries every week. Got to buy eggs tomorrow. Take out a loan. You've got medicine for your sick children, right? You need your job. And so every employee's situation, there is a little bit of fear and trembling, right? You can't just leave this job. Now, if you don't like it, you can start looking somewhere else, but you cannot just leave this job. The reality is you need this job, and there will be real problems. You'd be in dire straits if you don't have it. So let's start there. That's the tone. So with that tone of thin ice that many, many are skating on, how do we live? And those are the character qualities. Sincerity. Serve in the sincerity of your heart as you would Christ. Do it with integrity. Don't work only while being watched as people pleasers. Do it from your heart. Do God's will from your heart. Do it with a good attitude as to the Lord and not to people. The common phrase there again and again. It's hard to do, and it sounds so abstract, and we could spend a whole 3 weeks on this. You're working for the Lord. Your boss, your master, your supervisor, your reviewer, you get annual reviews? The Lord is your reviewer. He knows what you're doing, really. Your rewarder is the Lord. Have you ever offered yourself, by the way, to the Lord in your work? I don't even know what that means, but I thought I'd ask it. But here's what it does mean. So that even as those in power put more on you and more, you work harder. But now you work harder because your heart is in it for the Lord. And ultimately, your reward and your review one day, the one that matters, not a paycheck. It's coming from the Lord. Sit with that. This is the one who's under someone's power. Let's go to the next one. And again, not apples and oranges at all. But this is serving with power in check. And I wonder what these verses might say to the one who wields the power. This is the boss. This is the employer. This is the business owner. And a lot of differences, but there could be some commonalities. As Paul writes to them, I think there's some Christian wisdom on how to lead and serve others who are under us, who are in the power. And I say us, for most of my 40 years of Christian vocation, I've had staff, I've had us. And so this is a call to me as well. What does he say? Masters, treat your slaves the same way without threatening them, because you know that both their masters and yours is in heaven. There's no favoritism with them. Treat your masters the same way. That almost sounds subversive, even in today's offices. Same way? Imagine telling that to a Roman master. Same way. Are you kidding me? He's my property. I'll treat him any way I like. And when he's done with the job I need him to do, or he can't do it anymore, he's out of here. I'll get somebody else. Be careful. Treat them the same way without threatening. We always must see, and this passage addresses it, we must always see that with power, there needs to be responsibility. And with responsibility, it leads to accountability. You've got to have it. Power, responsibility, accountability. Power we get, the owner, the employer, we get it. What about the responsibility? The responsibility is really two ways. Think of the people and think of the task of the responsibility. The people, the employer, the overseer, the owner. What's Paul saying? Treat other people well. Treat them fairly. Treat them justly. Don't bully them. Don't threaten them. Treat them well, fairly. If you're a Christian owner, yeah, you ought to be on the top end of the pay scale of all of your competitors because you're treating them well. But then there's the task side. Can't avoid the task side for this. Power, responsibility. Now there's responsibility to the burden. If you've never been an owner or a boss, you don't know the burden that the employer carries. The entire operation is on their shoulders. That too is the responsibility. And everyone that works for them, they don't bear that total responsibility. The one who is overseeing is responsible for those who are working for them. Some of you have felt that. Some of you know that. And when they do well, great. When they don't do well, when there are misdeeds and negligence, this is where it goes. In the past, I've had staff do nasty stuff. Ultimately, it came back on me. That too is the responsibility, which then leads ultimately to accountability. Accountability. And every leader, every business owner's got to have some kind of even horizontal accountability. Some don't, but you need it. I mean, even though our country is supposed to have checks and balances, I hope we do. But then there's the accountability vertically. You know that their master and yours is in heaven. No favoritism with him. Ultimately, the employer and the employee are on the same level when it comes to accountability before the Lord. So I'll end with this on this section. Business owners, leaders, bosses. Let me ask you this, by the way. What culture are you setting where you work if you're a leader? Are you setting a culture of fear and exhaustion? Are you setting a culture of servanthood, kindness? Okay. Be respectful. Be kind, not threatening. Be fair and just. Three takeaways, and then I'm done. One, historically, and I didn't have these written down, historically, the Christian faith has done more to literally address the plight of slavery and the marginalized than any other movement, religious or otherwise. This I'm saying especially to the skeptic. To your skeptic friends, or if you're here this morning, I'm saying this to you. The Christian faith has done more to literally address the plight of the slave and the marginalized than any other movement historically, whether it's religious or otherwise. Take that to the bank. So Pipe City is no more. In a Hindu country, Pipe City's no more. Who got rid of Pipe City? Christians, not Hindus. Now, does that mean the church and Christians have always done it perfectly? Oh, no. To our shame, we've not. We've turned a blind eye to a lot of injustices. But the historical 2,000-year track record of the church speaks for itself. Secondly, second takeaway. Whether employee or employer, our calling is to serve and work for the Lord. Employee or employer, get to know Christ's heart and his character. And let that drive our priorities, our work ethic, and the way we treat others. We serve the Lord, know his character, and let the character of Christ determine your priorities, your work ethic, and the way you treat others. And then thirdly, and I'm done, the predominant metaphor of our spiritual need as humans, as broken humans, and of Christ's purpose for coming The common metaphor is that we who are slaves to sin are free to live the way God intended us to live. When we repentantly repent of our egos and our sin and we trust Christ, we now become free to live without guilt, without shame, for the purposes of God. And may our liberated lives make a difference in the world that we live. I'll end with this. If this was a Christmas message, it would be more fitting, but I thought of this. A line in O Holy Night. Remember this line? Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother, and in his name all oppression shall cease. That, my friends, is the gospel. I'm praying. Father, I said a lot. I pray, Father, that you would enable us to focus on the hope of the church that it's been for 2,000 years, even with its warts, that the world's hope is still the church of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that we would be reminded, whether we are employees or employers, that ultimately we serve you. May your character, may your priorities be ours in all that we do. And Father, may your grace that frees us from the bondage of sin be real in our lives today and tomorrow. And may it affect the way we live in the world where we are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I went so long that the musician... Are you coming back up or are you guys done? Okay. We are done. Have a great Sunday.